and tell Paige, our webmaster, that we are in, actually I've labeled that as week three, didn't I? Oh, you don't have the handout. I'm telling you don't have the handout. Isn't it say week three, Bobby, the handout? Oh. So, I think it is. No, and I appreciate the transparency. We're in week three, and it's January. I have to give this to Paige. It's January 23rd, and it's called The Wedding in Cana of Galilee. All right? And we're in John 2. Because last week I was sharing that between, and you don't have to turn there, but between Matthew 4, verse 11, and Matthew 4, verse 12, there's about a year. There's about a year that transpires that we need to fill in the gaps regarding that year and Jesus' ministry, his public ministry, about 3.5 years on this earth. We have to fill in the gaps, and we're doing so with John 2. And with John 2, 3, and 4, actually. So today we're in John 2. And, of course, Kathy's asked you to turn. Is Kathy turning? No. So, and I'm, can I erase? Oh, I'll leave that there. No, that's okay. I'll leave that there because what I want to do, we're going to read, I'm going to read from 2 to 10. And as I'm reading, because I'm so fixated of late, just because of what I'm hearing about Bible studies and what's being studied and what are we getting from the text, not our opinion, all right? I think I mentioned this last week. If you can make observations, you might have to jot it down, observations. You know, in other words, I'm just going to, it's nothing that is deeply theological, your observations. What I mean by this is, it says on the third day, there was a text. So you might say, oh, we see a time frame here. And there was a wedding, there was an event, you know. And then you ask questions. Why is there that time frame? Why is there a wedding? And who's at the wedding? And you ask questions, and then you find answers from the text. So that's what we're going to do. So think of observations, observe your observations as I'm reading from verses 1 to 10, and I'm going to write them down, okay, as you shout them out afterwards, all right, or raise your hand, and we'll go from there. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. You could write a lot of observations just from that, right? Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? Whoa. You might put whoa as an observation. Okay. My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants, in parens, who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. Okay. What are some of your observations?
I just now think, well, Jesus is the king, and his mom, therefore, would be like a queen mother. And in history, of like the kings, with the kings, there's a prime position for the mother of the king. Anyways, she was a pretty Jewish woman, and he was going to go along with what she said. I mean, and he did. He said, whatever he says to the servants, do it.
Okay.
So it's kind of like she's pushing Jesus' hand on this, and
okay.
She's like a typical Jewish woman.
I won't write that on the board.
Right there.
Well, I heard that, Craig. Okay. Anything else? Candy.
I just noticed that that the stone water jars were used for ceremonial washing, that he chose to use those.
Yeah. Interesting.
Yes.
Okay. Anything else?
Highlighting the day, this verse started with on the third day. And although you didn't read it, I backtracked verse 43, the next day. Verse 35, the next day. Verse 29, the next day. They keep emphasizing these days, and I'm not really sure where to go with that. But the emphasis is there for a reason.
Isn't it great? Because we have history that's recorded for us. And we can, the stage has been set. This is true. This happened. So, and the gospel writers, inspired by the Holy Spirit, are recording that. Okay, so time frames. Anything else even connected with the time frames? In that verse, verse 1? Was there a location?
The where.
Yeah, the where, yeah. Mm-hmm. Again, history. Not to be, the Bible's not to be taken lightly, right?
But there's plenty of reason the mother was there. He had, Jesus had half brothers and sisters. Maybe one of the sisters was getting married, and that's why the mom was so involved.
Interesting.
Yeah. Okay. Al.
Another thing for me is when I'm with some of my buddies that are real drinkers, I mean real drinkers, $350 a shot type buddies, okay? Really? Yeah. And
does that mean $350 a glass?
A little shot glass.
Get out of here.
Okay.
I have a friend that opens a cigar bar here at Scottsdale and Shea behind the Circle K, and that's what they're charging, you know, and then the expensive cigars and all that. But I'm his friend from way back, and I'm a recovered alcoholic. He's never recovered, and we were hooked on the same drink. And so while he was building this, I had opportunity to stop in there. I had some time off because of my eye, just to be a friend and do stuff as a friend.
Mm-hmm.
And the thing that impressed me in this story is that Jesus Christ knows our infirmities like an alcoholic. He knows, and yet He made the wine for the party.
Mm-hmm.
And so that I can identify with that. And so when I talk with my buddies that are not believers, and I can share with them a God that loves them and wants to communicate with them in little ways that they think, to be a Christian, I've got to quit this. God says, I'll take you just like you are, buddy.
Yeah.
Yeah. I love you.
Yeah. But Dave?
Not the primary reason, but I believe in here is that if the Galilean family, if they run out of wine at the wedding, it's a disgrace.
Mm-hmm.
So you want them to avoid that disgrace as well.
Okay. Yeah. That's so true. Okay.
And the only one other observation that I was thinking about the wine, his first miracle was water into wine, and during the Passover he says, this represents my blood.
Okay. This first miracle, for many reasons, this is, that, and then Passover, okay. The cup of redemption.
Right.
Okay. Which he says, what about, Candy, do you know? And that represents blood. He says that. I know you mentioned that. But he says, I will not drink it with you again until I drink it with you anew in the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. So, Frida?
This is more kind of, I don't understand. because he says, what does this have to do with me? And then he immediately turns around and makes the water into wine. So I don't... don't understand that. Why,
okay.
Why did he say that?
That's good. No, that's a good question. See, because observations and questions, you know, go hand in hand, really. And you observed that he mentioned that, and that what does that mean? Which is a great question to ask. We're going to talk about it.
Yeah, okay. It sounds like he said no, and then right around.
Right, that's what Frieda's saying.
Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Alberta.
Right along with that, I question, did Jesus' mother know that he could make water wine, or is she just saying, this is our family wedding, it's a disgrace, take care of that for us?
Okay, did Mary know? Okay, good. See, look, this is great. Dave?
Maybe not correct, but the answer, Frieda. Was Jesus not on a schedule?
Well, that's what we're going to talk about. Okay. We're going to talk about. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Sharon?
He was seemingly very formal to his mother also. He didn't call her mother. He called her madam.
He called her woman. Well, it depends on the translation. Wow, okay.
That's very unusual.
Yeah, why did he? Yeah, exactly. Exactly. So, anything else? No. Well, we're off to a good start with this. This is great. See what you can pull out of 10 verses. Isn't that exciting? So now you can have your hand down. Okay, and this is when things get a little... Oh, I know. When Bobby's passing and David's passing out that, I want to mention... Last week, and I failed to do it at the end of our lesson. Remember, we were talking about Jesus' connection with the disciples, right? We've been talking about that, okay? People are more interested in looking at Bobby and Dave. So maybe I'll do it a little soft shoe. That was very klutzy. No, we'll go right into that. I'm not going to tell you. I'm not going to share with you what I was going to. It was so prime, too. It was so good. It's one page. Yeah. How you like that? One page.
But it's front.
Might not.
It's front and back.
Yeah, but it's front and back, as Dave said. Yeah, exactly.
Okay. Good.
Okay. So... On the third day, Bobby looked at the procession of the days from the chapter before, and that's always wise to do, to get the context.
What's funny is that this week, not knowing what you were going to be teaching today, this week that jumped off at me, off the page of me.
What?
The next day.
Oh, when you were in John 1?
Yeah, just reading devotions.
Wow.
I've been a believer for almost 50 years, and all of a sudden I'm just seeing that. It's
yeah.
Interesting.
Yeah. It's interesting that Mary is pinpointed here, as one of you had mentioned, and perhaps it was a relative's wedding. And she lives in Nazareth, and she came to Cana in Galilee. And both Jesus and the disciples were invited, and he just started to call, in Matthew we saw, he just started to say to his disciples, come and see. Wasn't an official call to them yet, but which disciples have we seen already? Do you remember?
Bartholomew, the last one coming in. Nathaniel. Yeah.
Yeah, and I have some information about Bartholomew and Nathaniel, Joyce. I have some information about that. Not that that's the answer, but... Yeah, but, okay, who first do we know? We know Andrew. And we know that there are two disciples... from John the Immerser. Remember we said that John the Immerser, John the Baptizer, was telling his disciples to check out Jesus, to see Jesus. And Andrew and his brother John is not mentioned, but it is his brother John that goes, not his brother, it's Andrew and his friend John. Andrew's brother is Simon, who is Simon Peter, and Jesus, when he meets Simon, he says, your name shall be changed to Cephas or Kephas, which means stone. And that just is so, to me, indicative of, I'm going to change you. And this name is going to reflect the change, the transformation that I'm going to input, how I'm going to input into your life. And then Philip. Jesus calls Philip, and Philip immediately goes to Nathanael. as we read in the first chapter of John, and who is known as Bartholomew, right, as well. So in, let me just make a note to myself here, and just turn to John 1:46, flip to the left one page, and we see Nathanael. John is the only gospel, Joyce, because Joyce asked about this. John is the only gospel who calls this guy Nathanael. Matthew, Mark, and Luke call him Bartholomew. So it's thought that maybe Bartholomew maybe is a surname for Nathanael, a last name. I don't know. I'm not saying I buy it or I don't buy it, but that's the only thing that I could find out about his name. But it seems that Nathanael is Bartholomew. Bartholomew is Nathanael. Okay. So then they run out of wine, and whomever said it was a social disgrace, so true. It was a social no-no to run out of wine. It smacks of the host. It smacks of the parents of the bride and groom. And then Mary asking Jesus to act. Okay, she might, Richard said, queen, because Jesus is king.
Yeah, I'm not thinking of the Catholic thing. I'm just thinking in general.
Oh, I wasn't even thinking that way.
Mother of the king always had something. Yeah. She had a place, like a Solomon. His mom sat on the throne next to him. Yeah.
Right, okay. Oh, I didn't know that either. Okay. So I'm learning. That's good. But she's asking him to act. Someone asked about, did she know that he could do this? Did Mary want him to manifest who he is to the guests at the wedding? She knows who her son is. I mean, I know that Mary has questions because it comes out in the text along the way, but was she thinking, oh, maybe this will be a time for him to show forth that he is the Messiah and that he can do miracles, he can perform miracles.
But this is her son, and my boy can fix this.
Yeah, there's that human aspect too, yeah. But let's know that Mary and doesn't seem that Joseph is not mentioned. Okay, Joseph is not mentioned, so he might not be living at this time. But she knows, and she's thinking, okay, when is he? I think that this is just a Kathy thought, and that's a Pat thought, you know, we're not really told. But what comes out of this, too, is Jesus' response to her using, madam, did you say? Or woman.
Well, it's a woman, and then in the notes it says he changes it to madam.
Whoa, it's like, doesn't that catch you unawares? It's like, why is Jesus calling his mother that? And, but you know what? He just introduced himself. He was just, let me put it this way, he was just introduced, orchestrated by God, Jesus is God, to Israel when he came to his baptism. When he walked from Nazareth to the Jordan, he was introduced as to, this is, behold the Lamb of God, John said, who takes away the sin of the world. And then John went into more of the verbiage about this being the one who will be the judge, and who will, he was talking more about Jesus' second coming, John was, to the people that were gathered at the Jordan River, but he wasn't leaving out the fact that Jesus is going to suffer. Behold the Lamb of God. So so now that he's introduced, Jesus has been introduced to Israel, essentially. He's not under his mother's roof anymore. So there is a different relationship, that's what I'm going to suggest, going on between Mary and Jesus. And his, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come, Frida. I really do believe that's Jesus telling her, hey, I'm on a timetable. Maybe he didn't say hey, but I'm on a timetable. The cross, I'm not, that's not in the picture right now. My hour has not yet come, I believe, is looking towards the cross.
It almost sounds to me like he's mad at her for asking him to do this.
I think it does sound like that, but don't you think that we are sort of inserting our perceptions in that? Yeah, because the very first time I read that, who knows when that was, I thought, ooh, I don't think Jesus would have said that.
It's like reading emotion into an email, not knowing exactly what the email was sent.
Yeah, exactly, emotions into an email. Craig?
I'm just curious, I'm thinking, reading like, yeah, why is she asking him to just do something menial like changing water into wine? In the Jewish context, this probably has a lot more significance. Like you said, it was almost a crime to run out of wine.
Yeah, so culturally, yeah.
I mean, to us, it seems like, well, what an insignificant thing. But maybe it's more significant than we realize.
Oh, yeah. There's a
but
lot.
It's also there. Like, she's lived with him for 33 years. She knows who he is. She's seen miracles as before. Why is she calling him out? It seems like it's out of her place to do that.
Mm-hmm. Wine. No, I was going to say something. Oh, first miracle. That's important for us to key into, that this is Jesus' first miracle. And we know that from going through the Gospels that this is indeed his first miracle. It's interesting. You wonder, would that exchange between Jesus and Mary, were others keying into this? Were others listening? But we don't know. The text doesn't say that. Other than then, in verse 5, his mother said to the servants, and then they know what's going on, whatever he says to you, do it. And her words are few. Okay, so she sort of knows her place. And is she desiring to glorify her son, right? Question, that's just a question. Now here were these six water pots of stone. Isn't it interesting? Why do we get that detail? There were six of them and stone. What has stone got to do with anything? Stone was watertight and it was not subject to impurity. So archaeologists, and I don't think I put this on your handout, or maybe I did a little bit of it anyway, archaeologists have discovered a 2,000-year-old quarry in Cana at the place of the wedding, okay, that produced chalk stone vessels used for the ceremonial rite of purification, like you were mentioning, Candy. And that was part of the Mosaic Covenant, the rituals of purification. So purification enters into this, what is happening with Jesus at the helm. So he tells them to fill the water pots up to the brim and then draw some out. And the servants are seeing this. What did they really see? That would be my question. What did they really see? We're not exactly told. But and draw some out and take it to the master, and they took it. When the master of the feast, I'm in verse 9, had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, and then it says in parentheses, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. It just makes it more interesting in a sense, like they knew. And were they excited to see how the master was going to react and how all the people would react if the people even knew that they were running low on wine? Perhaps not. And the master of the feast called the bridegroom. Now, we think of Jesus as the bridegroom, don't we, in Scripture? The church is the bride, Jesus is the bridegroom. But, of course, this is talking about the groom of the wedding, okay? And although... Kathy, read it again. It bears reading many times. Verse 10. And he said to him, oh, no, it is to the bridegroom. Okay. And you can debate with me on that. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine when the guests have well drunk. Then the inferior, you have kept the good wine until now. Yeah, because he was the bridegroom was seen as the one who was the groom doing this, right? And then we'll look at verse 11 and then go forward. This beginning of signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. That's a beautiful P.S., isn't it? because I'm going to say right at the outset, we've got the miracle of changing water into wine. We've got the greater miracle, perhaps, of the disciples believing in him. We've read about the disciples in John 1. We read about them calling Jesus. What did they call him? Here is the Messiah, the Christ, the one who was prophesied in the Old Testament. Nathanael testified and said, this is the Son of God, the King of Israel. So it could be like, whoa, didn't they believe at that time? Maybe not. Maybe it was academic. These were Jewish men who had studied the Tanakh and the Hebrew scriptures. And they were expecting the Messiah to come. So it could have been head knowledge. But here, it's heart knowledge. They believed in him. And here, the signs. What does that mean? It basically, it's a miracle that authenticated who Jesus is, because miracles authenticate the message of the person who is performing the miracles. Okay, and we'll get into miracles a little bit later, but this was such an appropriate, nice of me to say this, this is God's orchestration, an appropriate first miracle. It is so significant. So significant. Here was a miracle of creation, and this is in your handout, and it's bulleted out for you. It's the first miracle, and it's a miracle of, somebody said made, he made, and it says that, made water into wine. He created that. He created that. He transformed that water into wine at a wedding. And at a wedding, that's huge, because Jesus is not only sanctifying marriage, which speaks to the union, and here you got to think of the culture, you got to think of the history of Israel. Marriage speaks to the covenantal relationship between God and Israel, right? And when you think of that, I'm going to ask you guys, what pops into your mind when I just said the covenantal relationship between God and Israel? Any scripture come to your mind? And we're going to look at some.
I immediately think of one that's a little off, but Hosea and Gomer. But Israel was a lot like Gomer, his wife, because they kept going to idols, but he was told to find her, pair, and then by the time he was cheapened by all that, her cost went way down, and buy her back and keep her, live with her as husband and wife again. You know?
But going that way too, what does God call Israel?
Well, his wife and the prophets.
But what kind of a wife?
Unfaithful.
What?
Unfaithful,
adulterous. Yeah, because of worshiping idols. Go to Jeremiah. Now keep your, put a little marker in John 2. Bye, Margaret.
Bye.
Thank you. It's good seeing you. In Jeremiah 3:14. And these cross references aren't noted in your handout. But Jeremiah 3:14 says that, in fact, look at verse 12 in Jeremiah 3. He says, return. God says, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. And then go to verse 13. Acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God. Then 14. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. So that covenantal relationship it's a covenant. Marriage is a covenant. And then turn to Isaiah 54:5. Again, not in your handout noted, but it would be good to jot these down for cross-reference in the future. When somebody asks you a question, well, what is God's relationship to Israel? Okay, Isaiah 54:5. It says, for your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. And of course, Isaiah is speaking to Israel. You want to hear something really cool about this verse 5? I mean, every verse, it's inspired by God. But the word for maker, okay, for your maker is your husband. Maker is in the plural in the Hebrew. So it's your makers. So Father, Son, Holy Spirit, triunity of God. And now go to Ezekiel 16:8. It's Ezekiel 16:8. And there's a good amount that you might want to read in your study time before and after this verse. But we're just going to look at, this is considered God's love for Jerusalem that we're reading about here. And in verse 8 it says, "When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was for love. So I spread my wing over you, protection, and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God." Isn't that beautiful? He's talking to Israel, and there's that marriage relationship. So again, first miracle, creation of the water, you know, turning into wine, creation of the wine, and then sanctifying marriage and bringing out how God is married to Israel. Isn't that beautiful? If we just had that, but there's even more.
And
Richard?
The delightful marriage to Israel. Isaiah 62:8, "For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall God rejoice over you."
Okay, Isaiah 62:8.
Yeah.
Okay, thank you.
So 62:5.
Okay, great. And marriage relationship speaks to joy, doesn't it?
Sure.
True joy. Okay. Think of Jesus being introduced. He's introduced to Israel. This is his first miracle. I don't think I have Jeremiah 16:9 in your handout at this point.
You do.
And I wrote it out?
Yes, ma'am.
It's on the top of page 2.
Okay. Okay, so God is telling Israel, the backdrop, because of their sin of idolatry, that he, God, would cause to cease from this place before your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride. What I don't have in your handout is Jeremiah 33, so turn to this. It's amazing. Okay, again, Jesus is making himself known to Israel. And Jeremiah 33:10-11. Basically, he's saying in so many ways, through his miracles, through what he's speaking, through the healings, and he's saying, "Here I am." So Jeremiah 33:10-11. "Thus says the Lord, again, there shall be heard in this place of which you say," what was desolate, the place was desolate, there was no voice of the bridegroom and the bride because Israel had so veered, okay? "But again, there shall be heard in this place, it is desolate without man and without beast in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without man and without inhabitant, without beast. The voice of the joy, the voice of joy, and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who will say," this is what's going to be heard, God is saying, mm-hmm. "Praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endures forever." Here is the bridegroom, Jesus. Now, Richard called him king. You know, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, we know. But here he is, he's the bridegroom, we're the bride, the church is the bride, the church being comprised of Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus. And the voice of the bridegroom is going to come again, the voice of the bride and the bridegroom. And here he is at the first miracle, talking about the marriage relationship and true joy, and he is the bridegroom. Isn't that so impactful? Isn't that so of God? And such a little thing. We might have read that 100 times, and he went to a wedding and he changed water into wine, and you go, "Oh, I think I'll get a snack," and it's like, whoa, punch me in the face, you know. It's wondering. It's wonderful. Isaiah 62, 4 and 5. Did I eliminate that from your...
Nope, it's there.
It's there. Okay. God speaking to Jerusalem again, and he's speaking to Jerusalem of restoration, and he tells them, you shall no longer be termed forsaken. And this restoration hasn't happened as yet. Somebody asked me, a pastor asked me one day after he sat in the class, and he ran up and he said, after he asked me his first question, he said, do you think Israel, the Israel today, is the Israel of the Bible? And I said, yeah, the Israel in the Old Testament is the same Israel. They're not restored as yet. There are certain people who are thinking that actually Israel was more godly in the Old Testament than they are today. What, are you kidding me? We see the veering towards idolatry. We see them being taken captive into the northern, Assyria rather, and then into Babylon. So this passage in Isaiah 62 talks about future restoration. And he's telling Israel, after all this, and Israel still isn't restored today, but this is what God promises. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah. Oh, of course I know what that word means. That name means Hephzibah. It means my delight is in her. That's what it means. And your land Beulah. I heard that way back when, Beulah. Oh, we sang Beulah Land. Yeah, there's a hymn, Beulah Land, and it means married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Al.
Plus, God sets aside a choice stuff for his people. Like, you know, when I was a little kid, my grandma always used to say, land of Goshen.
Oh.
the Jacob or Israel and his clan, when they came because of the famine, they God set that up so that they would be segregated.
Yeah.
Because they were shepherds.
Yeah.
They were detestable. Mm-hmm. So they got to live in the land of Goshen.
Yeah. And God made, they didn't come under all the plagues.
No. Because
of that. So there is, and in that passage in Exodus, it says so that people will see that there's a difference.
Yes.
That God has a plan for Israel. Not because they're any better. They're not. Because of God's sovereign choice of Israel, and that he chose them to accomplish his purposes. So are pieces of the puzzle sort of fitting together even with this first miracle? And then think of this bridegroom bride relationship. That's talking about the redeemed, like I mentioned before, the church, and it includes us in the millennial kingdom. Because think of this too, that miracle, changing the water into wine, sanctifying marriage, is Jesus' first miracle. I don't want to breeze over that. I keep emphasizing that. It points to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I would say that this first miracle points to what is known as the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we see that verbiage in Revelation 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb in the millennial kingdom of our union with him. Let me see. I have some. I don't think I want to bring that up as yet. No, I don't. I have some verses here. You might see Isaiah 25:6 and Matthew 8:11, but just hold on to that, okay? Now the wine, the provision of the wine. You're leaving, Dave, and you don't want to find out about the provision of the wine.
Wait, back here just like that.
Yeah.
We had some of that last night, though, I believe.
This was the good wine, okay? The good wine. And when is that going to happen? The good wine, the best wine.
First.
Huh?
First.
It's going to... No, turn to Isaiah 25:6. It's going to happen in the millennial kingdom. Okay. I'll go to the punchline. But wine is going to flow liberally. Did you know that? And Alan's not here to hear that, but he should tell his friends this. Wine is going to flow liberally in the millennial kingdom. But turn to, as I'm not turning there yet, Isaiah 25:6. Someone have it and want to read it out loud? Okay.
In this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of that thing, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things filled with marrow, of wines on the lees, well refined.
Okay, yeah. So there are words in there that I don't know. But I don't know what lees. I don't know what lees are exactly. But
lees means you're on the sheltered side. You're sheltered.
Yeah, but wine? A feast of wines on the lees?
Well, maybe that's but still on the ranch.
You're having the wine on the sheltered side. You're.
And David is saying he's nodding yes. It's more aged, yeah, so it's the best wine.
Yeah, my version says a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine.
Okay, well-aged. Okay, okay. What's your translation? Oh, that's okay.
Yeah.
That's all right. Okay, well-aged.
King James.
Huh?
King James.
Your mine is New King James, so it says Lee's too, okay? But there's going to be wine flowing liberally. Liberally. Look at Amos 9:14. Anyone can find Amos? Do you know the song? Did you learn a song when you were in Sunday school, perhaps? I never learned that song, so I have a problem. But Amos 9:14. It says, I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. And this is, again, talking about future. Okay? And they shall make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. So flowing liberally. Is that somebody's little bird thingy that's going off? No?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. I was just curious. Okay. And let's look at Jeremiah 31:12. I'm sorry, I keep... We're sort of in the same neighborhood in terms of these prophets. So Jeremiah 31:12 says... And this is really in sync with the verbiage in John 2. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord. It's talking about after the second coming. It's talking about Jesus just about to establish his kingdom. For wheat and new wine and oil. And what did the master say? You have kept the good wine until now. Whoa. So here Jesus, in our lesson a bit from Matthew, he is presenting himself as king. He is presenting himself as the king of Israel, all right? But take note, when we read in John 2, he says, my time has not yet come, to his mother. And so while Jesus is presenting himself as king, we know from hindsight what first has to happen. And what is that? His sacrifice. He has to suffer. Richard?
Maybe the time has not yet come. Her saying that, and then he seems to change his mind. Maybe he was referring to my time as a king in the kingdom. When I drink this wine with you, has not yet come. When it drinks again, maybe he is talking that way to his mom and not changing his mind.
Yeah, but he says his hour, too. His hour. Has not yet come. And maybe I'm forgetting. Let me see. Now is it both Jesus and woman. My hour. It's in verse 4 of John 2. Because he says, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And I would say his hour is referring to the cross.
That's what David was saying, but why would he be talking about that 3 years beforehand?
He says he wouldn't be.
Yeah.
Yeah, he wouldn't be because...
Well, he said that this miracle, doing this miracle, would precipitate his sacrifice. But It's still 3 years in the future.
Who said that this miracle would precipitate? Oh, the miracle that it would come before. Well, but my whole thing, and I've said it, you know, in passing, that Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, he's writing to the Jewish audience, and he's saying, when Jesus came, he came as the son of David, the son of Abraham, he came as the Messiah, and he presented himself as king. And he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We've been talking about that. Repent. Because God told the Jewish people in the Old Testament, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again, unless you repent. So that's why both John's message was that, Jesus' message with that was that. We're going to see it in, as being the disciples' message, too, when we get back to Matthew. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Did Israel as a nation repent? No. The first believers in Jesus were Jewish. There were masses of Jewish people who came to faith in Jesus. But the nation, the leadership did not repent. They knew that he was performing it. If you look up John 11:48 and Acts 4:16, they knew who he was, but they didn't want their power to be taken away. It also says in those verses. So then he went to the cross. But we know that. We know that from Scripture, from reading Psalm 22, which talks about crucifixion, his crucifixion, and Isaiah 53. So he didn't give the kingdom of God to the Jews at that time. And we have so many references in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that talk about Jesus establishing the kingdom of God, the millennial kingdom, after the tribulation, the seven-year tribulation. Okay, that being said, there was something that I was thinking of when I was sharing that with you. But yet his offer was genuine about the kingdom, and the response was not, I can't say it wasn't what he expected, because he knew he had to go to the cross. He knew he had to be a suffering servant. Oh, I know what I was going to say. And the people, the Jewish people, they read Isaiah 53. They're not reading it now in the synagogue, but the Jewish people that in their day read Isaiah 53 scrolls and Psalm 22. So they knew that the Messiah, when he came, would be a suffering servant. But why do you think that more were latching on to him throwing off the oppression of Rome? That's a stupid question, really, the way I phrased it. Who would want to live under the oppression of Rome, right? So they were hoping that the Messiah would do just that, just be a warrior Messiah who would come against Rome.
You just alluded to not reading Isaiah 53 in synagogues today. What's the little blurb with Richard Behrens talking to the rabbi about Isaiah 53?
Yeah, one of our friends who was a missionary with Friends of Israel. He would go visit synagogues on Friday night, and he was always sharing Jesus with Jewish people. And so he went up to the rabbi and he said, how come you don't read Isaiah 53? Why is your congregation not reading Isaiah 53? And he said, because then I would have to deal with Jesus. So talk about transparency that you had mentioned before. You know, he was being transparent. So it was good for Richard to know that the rabbi realized it was Jesus, because we have Bible studies with Jewish people and we read Isaiah 53, and I would say either there's not, you know, they don't say much about it, what is God doing in their minds and in their hearts, but one woman said to me, I just don't see it. I just don't see that this is Jesus. And I wanted to fall off my chair, because it's so in neon that Isaiah 53 is talking about Jesus.
How would you respond to the person who says, I see Isaiah 53, and I understand that it's about Jesus, but so what?
So what? Yeah, that's the thing. A person, what did you say?
It still doesn't make Jesus the Savior.
Now they're just ignoring it.
Well, and also if they're saying, so what? I see this as Jesus and he's the Messiah, so what? They don't see their need. They don't see their need of a Messiah to atone for their sins. So what, they don't see their need? They don't realize they're sinners. And if you don't realize you're a sinner, then where are you? You're lost in space.
The conversation actually happened with the president of Chosen People and a Jewish person who was witnessing to it.
Yeah. Well, and Shelley Volk, in his lessons, he was talking about atonement. Shelley Volk is a former pastor. He's a Jewish believer. And it was really more so insightful for me to hear what he was teaching about, because I thought, right, if you don't have a need of a Messiah, so then you don't think you're lost and bound for hell.
How about when you walk the aisle at the Billy Graham Crusade?
Yeah, I walked the aisle and went home unsaved at the Billy Graham Crusade.
Because you didn't realize you were a sinner.
Right, mm-hmm. Right, because I thought I was good enough. Mm-hmm. Good enough for what? I didn't even know. You know, I wasn't reading the Bible. I didn't think I could understand it, etc., etc. So, wow. And that's why when I was sharing with these two Russian Jewish ultra-Orthodox girls, they said, yeah. And I was sharing from the feasts that God gave to Israel from Leviticus 23. And they said, yeah, we see that Jesus is the Messiah. And I said, okay, so now what are you going to do? Said, do you? And we went into the need, the understanding that they were sinners. And they said, yeah. Mm-hmm. And of course, this is all, with all of us, it's between us and God. How has God led us? And where are we now with God? Was it a genuine coming to grips with who God is and who we are? So, anyway. Okay, let me just see if I can wrap this up. Let me see my notes and where I am, where you might not be and where I might be, and whatever. I think I pretty much have with the free-flowing wine, the new wine, and that Jesus has even said, when you mentioned about the cup of redemption, first miracle, and Sharon, I think this was you, and then talked about the cup of redemption at Passover. There are so many connections between the Old Testament and what Jesus is going to do as the Messiah, as the Savior, before he is crucified and then is resurrected and then ascends. But where does he go now after this wedding? We read it in John 2:12. After this, after the miracle at Cana, he went down to Capernaum, which was really his headquarters. Capernaum was his headquarters. And he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. It's so funny. And you see some of these sentences, these verses, and you think, why is that in there? Why do I need to know that? But it says, and they did not stay there many days. Why do I have to know that? Because verse 13, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Of course, but some people reading that might still say, so what? He had to go to Jerusalem? Why did he have to go to Jerusalem? And what's with Passover? And what should I know about Passover that I don't know about Passover? So he was required. You know, when Galatians 4:4 says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, Jesus had to obey the law. And God had told the Jewish people in Deuteronomy 16:16, out of those seven feasts I've given you, three of them, you Jewish men, you need to appear before me in Jerusalem for Passover, for Pentecost, that was known as Shavuot, by the Jews, and at the Feast of Tabernacles. No matter where you lived, you could live in Asia Minor, and you needed to come to Jerusalem for those three feasts every year. But when you think about what God had orchestrated for those feasts at Passover, Jesus died on Passover. Think of the Jewish population that was in Jerusalem at Passover. seeing what was happening. Maybe they weren't at the foot of the cross. 2 million-plus Jewish people wouldn't have been able to crowd around at the foot of the cross, but they were in that area. They saw the sky turn black. Okay, what did that mean? And then at Pentecost, what happened there when the Holy Spirit descended? And at Tabernacles, we're talking about celebrating when God comes to dwell with man. So pieces fit all the time.
We're talking today about feasts and wine and food and how it all ties in, and how in Leviticus 23, the seven feasts, verbiage that God incorporated into the scripture.
Yeah, yeah. And, okay, one more point. Because in Matthew 8:11, Jesus says, when after the centurion servant is healed, a Gentile, he said, you know, there'll be many coming from the east and coming to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the feast, millennial kingdom. So it's going to not only be for the Jewish people, it's going to be for the Gentiles who are believers as well. Jewish believers, Gentile believers. So it fits. It fits. And it's exciting. So, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is alive and it's powerful, and that you, through your word, Jesus, you transform lives. So, Father, we pray that we might continue to ponder, and in pondering, continue to pray for these requests that we have talked about and prayed for already. And as we go out and as you put people in our lives, God, I pray that you would give us a sensitivity in realizing where they might be and they might not be in terms of a relationship with you. And we give you praise always in Jesus' name. Amen.